Good morning. Welcome to East Cooper Baptist Church as we celebrate our living hope, Jesus Christ. My name is Matt Reagan. I'm the Campus Outreach Director and College Pastor here. If you are a guest with us, or if you haven't been here very long, this is not our normal setup. We are having combined worship in both hours right now. Today we are in the worship center and have combined our worship. We have the orchestra and choir behind us. But we would like you to help you understand what's going on right now. We are undergoing an upgrade of the audio, video, and acoustics in the sanctuary right now. We are currently in what's called phase one. Phase one includes a lot of really helpful things, but not about 80% of the actual acoustical upgrades in the sanctuary. So we will be having combined worship for a couple more weeks in here, and then we will split back out to the sanctuary and the worship center at both 9:30 and 11. But this is just for your expectations. If you have been in the sanctuary before and thought, I would like an acoustical upgrade, I would like this to be more auditorily pleasing to me, when you get back in a couple weeks, you will find that about 80% of that acoustical upgrading hasn't happened yet. That will be in phase two, which will happen mostly in like October. That doesn't mean there aren't wonderful things happening in the sanctuary right now, but it does mean that don't expect 100% clarity as soon as you get back in a couple weeks. In order to get to know our vision a little more, if you are a guest or if you are a regular with us, back in January, we unveiled a new vision language for the church, and we talked about a handful of things that we would like any regular attender or member of East Cooper to participate in, and one of those things is a connection pathway that we call serving on a, taking a class routinely. So we say worship, to attend a worship service weekly, join a team consistently, whatever the adverbs are, right? Take a class routinely and serve on a team, I believe you say monthly. But take a class routinely means to be part of the life of this church and to grow into the life of this church doesn't simply mean to come to the worship service weekly. It would also mean to take a class routinely in order to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So starting in the fall, weeknights, I believe Wednesday nights, we are going to have an intensive course we're calling the Institute. And if you would like to be part of the Institute because you were thinking, I would like to really deeply grow in my faith or lead others, this is perfect for you. But weeknights, Wednesday nights in the fall, probably 6:30 to 8 or so. If you're interested in more, you can check the website. But if you're really looking to grow, and this means lots of people in the church, right? Really looking to grow, really looking to lead, we would encourage the Institute to you. Now, if you would stand with me, we're going to read God's word as we proceed into worship. This is Psalm 73, verses 21 to 28. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great.
me, Lord, indeed, you are a mighty fortress, a rock unfailing, a solid rock, a holy God, a merciful Father. And we come this morning with grateful hearts, thankful that we can worship you in freedom, thankful that we can come to the Lord's table, remembering your amazing grace and mercy poured out for us, thankful that we can sit under the teaching of your most holy and powerful word. O Lord, grant that we never take these things for granted, but that we sing with joy, that we respond with passion, and that we live as the people that you have called us to be. So today, O great God, call forth from us, your people, the praises that are due your great name. Amen. Sing our praise to our great God.
Glory be to our God.
Church, you may be seated. We do come to the Lord's table this morning, the privilege to celebrate the Lord's Supper together and to remember all of his grace and mercy to us. This is a family meal we share together for those who have placed their trust and faith in Christ alone to come to the table. If you are uncertain where you stand in your relationship with the Lord or just not ready to take the elements for any reason, then you can just let them pass and continue to use this time to seek the Lord in prayer. But we will sing together. The ushers will pass out our elements. And if you would, take both of them and hold them in your hands as we sing and contemplate God's goodness to us. And then we'll take them together as a meal, as a family, as we share and come to the table. Your presence, there is healing, there is life. the Lord's Supper today. It is a statement that the centrality of our faith, the fulfillment of the promises is found in Christ and Him crucified. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bore our sins in His body on the cross as our substitute. So it's also a statement that this is the living Christ, that He rose from the dead with a real physical body. He went, ascended to heaven with a real physical body, and that He's praying for His church right now. That the living God has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, and He's changing us. And so part of the Lord's Supper is the statement, the declaration that we believe that He is and that He is presently working in our midst. There's a concept in the Old Testament found in Isaiah 40 where it says that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting means looking to the Lord, trusting the Lord, asking the Lord to anoint afresh, to move among us afresh. The same word is used in Isaiah 64, where it says this, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. So God acts in kindness and mercy. And so we come with our need this morning, saying, Lord, teach, move, change, anoint afresh as we look to Jesus. So we come, acknowledging that Christ is the eternal God who died on the cross for our sins and asking Him present day by the Holy Spirit, change us. So please stand. Lord, we ask now that You would come afresh and teach us and move in our midst and let us see and know You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you proclaim that this wafer, which represents the body of Christ, a real body that was given up for you on the cross for your sin, if you acknowledge that, then take this, which represents the body of Jesus. Take all of it. The cup represents the shed blood of Christ from the Garden of Eden until the cross. The scripture says there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There was a sacrificial system that prefigured, signified the coming of Jesus on the cross by His one act of sacrifice. The eternal God fulfilled that requirement. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If your confession this morning is that Christ died on the cross for your sins in your place with His death, His shed blood, then take the cup, which represents the blood of Christ given for you. Take ye all of it. We are in the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament. Timothy is a young man who's been charged with leading the church at Ephesus, a very small church in a very large city with many different influences and thought systems and worldviews. And he's to straighten out the situation there that involved false teachers who are not teaching in accord with the scripture. And so Paul is writing this letter of instruction. And in the letter, he talks about in the first chapter that Timothy just glory in the greatness of Christ, glory in the majesty and goodness of the Lord. And he says, Timothy, we serve a God who is overflowing with patience and kindness. And the cross is wonderful. And Paul says, the cross is so glorious, forgiven, the chief of sinners. And Paul says, that's me. And so he says, rejoice in the greatness of the cross and fight the good fight of the faith, Timothy. And as you think about that, the question is, well, how is that reinforced and energized in your life? And chapter 2 talks about the importance of worship. And Paul says to be filled with energy, to be filled with the empowering presence of the Lord, you need to worship. He says, first of all, I want supplications and prayers and intercession and thanksgivings to be made in the church for all situations and all kinds of people, including those in authority. And he says, I want you to get the message right. I want you to understand this, Timothy. He says, there is one God and there's one mediator between the triune holy God and sinful man, and that is the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross for our sin as a ransom to God. He bought us back. And as you worship and understand the message in particularities, do this. He says, I want the men to be able to raise holy hands in prayer without disputations and anger and jealousies, and to just be men who are peace-loving. And he says, and I want the women to not be known, because many of them were wealthy, as wearing gold and silver and having fancy clothing. But I just want women to be women who are consistent with their faith and who are cognizant of how they impact other people, so they conduct themselves modestly. And they're women of good works. Just do the right thing. And so as you think about that, the question is in chapter 3, what type of leaders will this produce? This gospel that's true and unfettered, and this worship that is full-throated and ongoing. What kind of leader will that produce? And he talks about elders or pastors and deacons, and he goes through the qualifications and what these men must be like. But listen, my thesis is this. What must be true of leaders should be true of all of us. So it's a description of what it looks like to be a person that's in Christ, that's worshiping, that's going for it. And it's just a glorious thing to think through. So what must be true of leaders should be true of all of us. And the thing about this passage in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, is that one of my favorite New Testament scholars in the present-day context is a man named Don Carson. And right on this passage, he says that what's astounding when you think about this passage is that these are not extraordinary qualifications. They're pretty, he calls it, pedestrian. He says they're just kind of what should be produced in all of us. When I was a child, I watched Superman, and it would come on the screen, and it says, Superman, if I can remember, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings at a single bound. Superman. This isn't a Superman passage. It is a passage that deals with what we should be living like as believers in Jesus. And so my thesis is this, that I'm looking at it in the broader context, that it involves leaders in general, whether you're a community group leader, a men's women's group leader, whether you're a teacher, whether you are a deacon or an elder. These are qualifications that should mark the people of God and fulfill the challenge of chapter 6, verse 20. The challenge, really the thesis of the book, the last two verses. O Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. Now, if you're a believer, you've received a sacred trust. And so the question is, how do you guard this deposit that has been entrusted to you? this charge, this glorious responsibility. And in part, you guard it by being a worshiper that reflects this in the way that we live and care for people. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, for example, there are Old Testament, God's people are getting ready to go into exile because of disobedience. And Jeremiah talks about two different types of shepherds. He says in chapter 10, he says, you know, my people have abandoned me. They've made themselves idols. And then Jeremiah describes the idols. He says they are like scarecrows. He says they cannot speak. They must be carried from place to place. They cannot walk. He says, don't be afraid of them. He says, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do anybody any good. He says, but there is a living God. There's none like you, O Lord Jehovah. You are great, and your name is great in might. And who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there's none like you. And he goes on in verse 10, he says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And later he says, the Lord speaks, woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction and I must bear it. And Jeremiah says, the Lord says, my tent is destroyed, Jerusalem, the holy city. And all my cords are broken and my children are scattered everywhere. There is no one to spread the tent and lift it up again. Why? Listen. For the shepherds, and the shepherds here means the leaders in the community of faith, in the culture, the leaders, it's just a general term. For the shepherds are dull-witted or stupid. They're just dull-witted. They do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all the flock is scattered. He says that the problem is the leaders are just dull-witted. They don't go hard for the Lord. They don't listen to the Lord. They don't read the things of God, and therefore the people are just scattered. Leadership is incredibly important in the home, in every level of the church. And if we don't have people who are going for it, we inevitably drift into a cultural listlessness that says nothing really counts. But there's another type of shepherd. And he says in chapter 3 that when my people are restored and I bring them back from the captivity and they're back in the land, he says, this is what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to cry out, return, return, O faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Verse 14, return, O faithless children, for I am your master. And I will take you, one from a city and one from the family, and I will bring you to the holy city. Listen. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Verse 15, what a precious. I'll give you leaders at every level who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That is the call of God's people at every level. And God calls us to be leaders in many, many capacities. So we're going to look at that this morning, and I think through it very quickly. Again, this is not an exceptional list, but it means that you're battle ready. You're ready to go. See, I read this passage and I go, these are people who are filled with the Spirit, who long to run from their sin, who long to honor Christ, who long to be people who are just God's people. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Jesus, chapter 2. And then the things you've heard from me and from many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. And then he answers the question, if you look at the text, what is a faithful man? He says, a faithful man or woman is like a good soldier. And the soldier endures hardship at times, just does hard things. And the soldier wants to please his commanding officer, the living God. He says, a faithful man or woman is, secondly, like an athlete who competes according to the rules. And they realize there's a victor's crown at the end of the race. So they do it with disciplined energy. And
A faithful man is like a hard-working farmer. So it's soldier, athlete, farmer. A hard-working farmer who just gets after it. That is the picture of a faithful man or woman. They're just battle-ready. They've dealt with sin. They're seeking the Lord. They get up off the mat. They go forward. So let me just give you a 30-second side road about one faithful ministry in this church. Many, many faithful ministries. But just something that's cheered my heart lately, I've received a report from a ministry called Families Count. Families Count is a group of people that work with at-risk families. When a family is at a place in the legal system where they may not be able to keep their children, the judge in this state, thankfully in this state, says you need to go through a training process. And there are several streams, but one stream is a faith stream called Families Count. They go through a 7-week study, and they just teach the Bible. This is court mandated. They teach the Bible. They talk about the new birth. They talk about Jesus. They go through 7 weeks, get to know the people. But that these people have mentors. They're given a meal every week. They're, at the end of the course, they're given a Bible as a graduation present. And some of these families have started coming to our church. There have been over 100 people involved in this ministry, but a core group, this about 8 to 10 people that do it week after week after week. They're just faithful, and they're battle ready. They've dealt with their stuff, they're dealing with their stuff, and they're going forward. See, somebody who's they're just battle ready. They say, I'm pursuing Christ. I've dealt with my stuff. The trajectory of my heart is like that. So, as I look at this passage in 1 Timothy 3, I'm just struck by the fact that the paramount issue, I think paramount, the number one issue is a life of humility. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 and 7 regarding an elder. But he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. So the condemnation of the devil, the snare of the devil. So this individual must not be a recent convert. I think what Paul's saying there is that let people, he says later, let them be tested and let them be observed, because if he's a new convert that is just getting out, he may be puffed up if he's put in a position of leadership. He may think that he has it all together. And Paul is saying basically none of us have it all together. In fact, Paul says in the previous chapter, I call myself the chief of sinners. So nobody has it all together. And one mark of the false teachers in chapter 6 is this, verse 4, that the false teachers are puffed up with conceit and misunderstand absolutely nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. So instead of humility, you're puffed up. The issue here, I think, is you need to have weathered souls, weathered saints who've been in the trenches and who have fallen on the mat to lead. People understand their heart. In fact, I think one of the prerequisites for being a child of God is to understand your need, my need. One of my favorite hymns, I need you every hour. Every hour I need you. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to you. No one has it all together. One of the great sorrows of getting old, as I thought when I was 30, 35, or 40, when I got to be this ancient age, that I would have it more together than I do. I thought, I'll be done with these things. I'm not. I need the grace of the cross every day. I think of Galatians 6, the New Testament. Paul says, if a brother or sister is trapped in sin, fallen into the snare of the devil. You who are spiritual, go and restore him. You say, well, I love just reading the Bible in context. So how do you define the spiritual? Two things. Go and restore him, number one, with a spirit of gentleness. So we always restore people with gentleness because we realize we are what we are by the grace of God. And then the second thing about being a spiritual person is, he says, and watch yourself lest you too be tempted. In other words, you're always keenly aware of the fact that you could blow it. You watch yourself. You don't ignore sin. You go to the brother. You go to the sister. You deal with it. You don't just kind of slough it off. No, you are the body of Christ. You're a family of God. But you always do it with gentleness. And you always do it as you watch yourself. Let me give you a couple of quotes from John Calvin. Died in 1564. One of the leaders of the Reformation. This is what he says. This is from the very first part of the Institutes. He says, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also leads us by the hand to find him. He says, the knowledge of ourselves, see, our need causes us to pant for the power of God. Jesus says, I'm the angel oak of Charleston. You're a branch. Boom. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you bring forth fruit. You can't do it without me. It's just our need. He says in one of his commentaries on the book of 2 Corinthians, he says this, listen, for men have no taste for God's power until they are convinced of their need. No taste. I'm fine. You'll never seek God. And they immediately forget its value unless they are continually reminded by awareness of their own weaknesses. And Calvin says that for us to seek God, we've got to continually be reminded of our weaknesses. I love the Puritans. I read the Puritans all the time. Basically, the Puritan century was 1560 to 1660, group of people out of England who loved the gospel. And one reason I love the Puritans is they're focused on the glory and goodness of Jesus. They just are. And so there's this guy named Richard Sibbes who people love. Anyway, but he said this. And it's so true today as it was when he died, I think it's 1537 or something, on 1637. He said this. He said, many teachers and preachers in our day, 1620, see people's need to change and just tell them to change. He says, but I believe the scripture teaches, and he's dead on, I believe the scripture teaches us to say, behold the beauty and the wonder and the glory and the majesty of Jesus. Worship him. Be empowered to change. You see, behold. Now, I think about being a parent and, man, you want to teach your children. You want to have behavior modification and rewards and balances. Absolutely. But man, the most important thing I long for now, my grandchildren, is they would see the grandeur and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. John Calvin, once again, if you read his Institutes, he quotes one guy more than anybody else, a guy named Bernard of Clairvaux, who died in 1120. He was a Benedictine monk. But Bernard of Clairvaux said this, one of Calvin's heroes, he says, that there are those who seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge, that's called curiosity. There are those who seek knowledge to be known by others as being bright. That's vanity. And there are those who seek knowledge in order to serve and bless others, and that's called the love of Jesus. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote a famous hymn saying, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter still, thy face to see and in thy presence rest. You see that? So my need. And then beholding the greatness of Christ. This book is about, 1 Timothy is about beholding the greatness of Christ. In chapter 1, he's talking about the wonder of his salvation. Then he breaks out in this praise. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. And then he talks about ordering the church and the chapter we're studying now, and he's going to talk about the purpose of the church that I'll cover next week. And as he talks about church life and leadership and what the purpose of the church is, he breaks out into this incredible spontaneous hymn that probably was sung in the early church. He says, behold the majesty of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. He took on flesh and blood, and he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. He was declared to be God by the Holy Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. Paul's just bowled over by the greatness of Christ. I want to be that way. That's why a little internal statement that we speak among ourselves is we want to help broken people to treasure Jesus. Are you treasuring Jesus? Are you glorying in him? So humility is lamb-like and lion-like. I think because it's based upon the paradigm of Jesus. Jesus, lamb-like. During the time of his betrayal, a woman came in and bathed his feet. Matthew 26, I think it is. And she did it with her tears, and she undid her hair. And Judas, who's in charge of the money, said, we could have made a lot of money. She just sold that perfume and given it to us in Christ. The lamb-like leader says, no, don't bother her. What she has done will be a memorial that will be remembered throughout time. Just cared for her. I think Christ, the lamb-like, who wonderfully received children, embraced them, and put them on his knee. And when the disciples came to him and said, you're too important to mess with children, he said, the kingdom of God belongs to these type of people. I think about Christ the lion, who when Peter said, you'll never go to the cross, Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Strong. I think in rebuking the religious leaders of his day, I think about when the night he was betrayed and Peter pulled out a sword and cut off a man's ear, and Jesus healed the ear, and he said, put up your sword. I've come to this hour. And then he said this, I could ask the Father to send 12 legions of angels to defend me, and he would. Now, 12 legions is 43,000 angels. That's a bunch of angels. And I think of the one whose name is Jesus. I think about the parable in the Gospels where the Pharisee goes in, Jesus says, and he's puffed up with pride, and he stands in the middle of the worship center, and he says, I thank you, Lord, that I am on your team. You're privileged to have me. I'm not like that guy in the corner, a tax collector. I tithe, I give, I fast twice a week. I'm really a good guy. And the man in the corner wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He just kept his head down. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says this. It was an astounding statement. That man went home right with God, not the Pharisee. It's amazing. Humility. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says it. He says that when you give, don't stand at the street corner and drop in one coin at a time so that you'll be praised by others. When you give, do it in secret. He says, when you pray, don't stand and have long, boring prayers to be seen by others. He says, and when you fast, don't disfigure your face and go around saying, man, I'm hungry because I'm fasting, because I'm holy, to be seen by men. He says, you know, when you give and when you pray and when you fast, you do what you do in secret before the Lord, and the Father who knows your heart and loves you will reward you. This is what it's all about, humility. The proud say, I can do this. I've got it. God's people says, it's by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. And so we fight the good fight of faith. Chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you. There's a word, I entrust to you. in accordance with the prophecies previously made over you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding on to faith and a good conscience. But you fight the good warfare by holding on to the prophecies that have been coming from God's people. It's called the Bible. That's the people we've been called to be. So let me go through this passage in the next 12 minutes and give you six qualities that should mark all of us but must mark leaders. And I'm going to go to chapter 3 and just as a part of the section, verse 8 and following says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them be tested first. And then he says later, they must be the husband of but one wife. So just six things very quickly that should mark leaders and should mark all of us. Number one, it says they must be individuals who are dignified. The word for dignified here can be translated a number of ways. I've got it in the worship guide. Dignified means that they are people who are they're worthy of respect. They're serious minded. They have character which merits respect. That they are earnest in their purposes and they're winsome in their activities. It's a broad word. But to me, the major thing I want to talk about is just that they understand that there are levels of seriousness. Everything isn't a red level issue. Now, if everything is a red level issue, then nothing is. A leader among God's people will understand that there's a God who reigns and we can trust him and we're concerned and we're prayerful and we're informed, but we don't sit around endlessly fretting. And we're careful that what we give our hearts and our lives to. We're very, very careful. So we understand there are levels of seriousness. One of the primary things in the Christian faith is what you call gospel triage, which means there are primary issues that are incredibly important, secondary issues that are very important, and tertiary issues that, we can go, I don't know about that. But we've always got to be centered on the primary issues. We're always careful about what we give our hearts and our lives to. Recently, I was at a gathering, and I was talking to some people many of whom I will never see again, and it was a very nice gathering, but, you know, you're with these people, and you're involved in small talk. And I try to do small talk, but sometimes it's just hard. And I'm talking to this guy, and his wife, and they're very congenial. But I asked him several questions, and all the answers were one-word answers. I mean, what do you think about the conflict in Ukraine? Yes. Where do you go from there? And so I do that. And thankfully, a friend came over and said, you know, Buster, you and he have something in common. I was thinking, please tell me something, you know. And he said, you both like Clemson football. And I went, oh. I said, well, what do you think about the upcoming season? Man, 5 minutes nonstop. It was like Niagara Falls had just erupted in the auditorium. And he just laid it out. And he talked about the recruiting and what we're going to do there. And the first three games are cakewalk. And then we got Notre Dame on November the 5th. And yada, yada, yada. Man. And I'm going, whoa. I like college football. But I thought, maybe there's a little bit off-centeredness here, you know? And I just walked away thinking, I want to be a person who is centered on the things that are really serious. And I like football, but I mean, wow. Then Matthew 6, Jesus says this, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let me give you a paraphrase of that. You seek the kingdom. You glory in the greatness of Jesus, and there'll be a beautiful symmetry in your life that allows you to live life with a sense of joy and purpose. And so that's what it means, I think, to be a person who is dignified. Secondly, it says this, not double-tongued. Well, that means you don't say one thing here and one thing there, and it means that when you're a leader in any level in the church, you're going to be told things that have to be held in strictest confidence, and so you're very careful about what you say. You're very careful about being critical. You consider strongly the statement of Proverbs 10 that says the mouth of the righteous is the fountain of life. Or Colossians 4 that says let your speech always be with grace. Or you remember what James says in James 5, above all, my brothers, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just don't be double-minded, double-tongued, but be a person who's very, very careful to give a good report, to say positive things, and to be kind and gracious. So when I was growing up, my granddad that died, unfortunately, when I was only three, he had two sisters, and he and his two sisters, he was the oldest, and they lived in an orphanage, and he basically raised his sisters. And the sister that lived the longest that I knew very well was named Ola, O-L-A. And Ola was wild and crazy. But before Saturday Night Live was around, she could have been on Saturday Night Live. She was just fun and unpredictable. And as often happens in life, she married her polar opposite. It was amazing. And they lived in Gainesville, Florida. He taught accounting at the University of Florida. And we visited them between Christmas and December the 3rd every year. We went from the wintry climes of North Carolina to wearing t-shirts and shorts. It was great. I had some family across the street with three daughters close to my age, and that was really fun. So anyway, we go there every year. But my uncle, who taught accounting, he was a stereotypical accountant. He was just very careful, very guarded, and Ola was never guarded. His name was Horace Brubaker. Now, that's a perfect name for a boring accountant, you know, Horace Brubaker. And Uncle Horace was a fine man. He took us to see Florida, and guys let us run on the field in the swamp, and we had a good time. But here's the way he communicated. Uncle Horace, did you sleep well last night? Yes. Uncle Horace, what do you want for breakfast? Eggs and bacon. I mean, he would rehearse in his mind his response before he spoke it. Drove me crazy and everybody else. But I thought many times, if I were more like that, I would not have done as much damage as I have with my tongue. Very careful with your speech. Leaders, very careful to bless. The third thing is this. Not addicted to much wine. And the principle is, a leader, his life is under control. There's a spirit of moderation. Now, what's interesting, and I'm just going to speak as a historic Baptist. For example, I'm reading a wonderful commentary written by one of my New Testament professors at Southwestern Seminary, Tommy Lee, who preached in this church about 3 years after I came here, and he's gone to be with the Lord. He's a wonderful, godly man, and I would honor his memory in any way I can. He's doing this commentary on 2 Timothy, which is an outstanding commentary, and he gives this passage, and he says this, not addicted to much wine, period. Next sentence. Total abstinence today from alcohol would guard the deacon from the clutches of intoxicants. And it would be a worthy statement to our culture. Now, I don't drink alcohol. In part because I was raised by a mama who came from an alcoholic family, and she thought the 18th Amendment was the most wonderful amendment ever in the Constitution. This was prohibition. She loved it. I married a woman who is in the same veins. I just don't. But when I look at the text, it doesn't say they do not ever consume alcohol. It says they're not addicted to much wine. This is totally different. We gotta be honest with the text. The text is saying you're not under the control of anything outside of the lordship of Jesus. TV watching, overeating, I mean, there are 100 ramifications. We live a life of moderation so we can worship Jesus and be filled with his power. Example, there's a wonderful woman on our staff who has the ability to make a chocolate cake that is the most incredible thing I've ever tasted in the cake kingdom. I'm not a cake person. I don't like cake that much. But this cake is so good that when you eat it, you want to sing God Bless America and salute the flag. It is so good. And she will thankfully only occasionally make a big chocolate cake and she'll bring it to the office. And when I see it, I just go, all right. And so I get a big piece. And the first few times I ask her, I don't even ask her now. And I get a big piece. And then I say, you know, my wife likes chocolate cake. And I said, can I take a piece home of this chocolate cake? And she's so kind. I said, of course. Well, then I cut a piece of chocolate cake. I mean, it is a big piece of chocolate cake. I mean, it's big enough to feed the offensive line of the Baltimore Ravens. I'm telling you, it's a big piece. And I take it home and we eat on that thing for, one night. And it's gone. Now, as I think about that, I thought, you know, if I had that in my life every week, it'd be hard to say I live a life of moderation. So you have to know yourself. And the spirit here is don't be addicted to anything that takes away the worship that you have for Jesus. Fourthly, very quickly, and not materialistic, and not given to dishonest gain. In other words, a leader is someone who shows that there is a sense of I'm handling my finances well and I'm using them to bless other people. That's it. I'm not consumed with me. I'm consumed with others. I believe, church, that a wonderful standard to have and to work for is to be give a tenth of your income to the things of the Lord. And many of you say, man, I can't be there. But just start at 2% and look at your budget and trim back and make it 3 or 4. But get there because a leader says, I'm all about the kingdom and the kingdom advancement. So he's not addicted to materialistic gain. Number 5, he holds the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And in other words, the deep truths of the faith, the reality of who Jesus is, and he does it with a clear conscience. In other words, his conscience says, you're going for it. The conscience says, do this, and you respond. As I look at this, I say, when is the last time that you've read the Bible and the Holy Spirit has said, do this, visit this person, make this phone call as an application to the text. Or you've left something undone that should be done. You need to take care of that as an application of the Bible study. I'm just thinking, Spirit of the living God, teach us to hold the deep truths with a clear conscience. There are some people that they hold the deep truths. They know the truth, but their conscience isn't clear. There's broken relationships. There's unconfessed sin. There's carnality. I mean, it's just there. And the great challenge is deep truths, clear conscience. What must be true of leaders should be true of all of us. And then the sixth thing is this. He said, the husband of but one wife. There's the issue here is really you're passionately committed to your spouse. There's no question about your loyalties. You guard your heart. You look at Proverbs 4 that says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from your heart flows the springs of life. I didn't say this in the last hour. I got to go. I got to finish up. But Proverbs 5 says about the husband and the wife, the husband, may you always be intoxicated by her love, with her love. And I thought, man, it doesn't say intoxicated the first 2 years. And after that, grind it out. I'm just going, be intoxicated. And I thought, you know, God, let us have old marriages of 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 years where there is an intoxication. We go, wow. Listen, one of the issues I think we take things for granted. We do. I mean, I take for granted living in a country of freedom and liberty. I take it for granted. And I've been around the world and seen places where you dare not speak against the leadership. You dare not say anything because you could be in prison. I take it for granted that I can go to the grocery store this week and even with the supply issues being disrupted a little bit, there's a lot of food there. I've been places where you go in the grocery store, there's no food to speak of, where people stand in line for an hour in Kiev to get a loaf of bread. I take for granted this church. I take for granted my friends, my wonderful children, my incredibly wonderful grandchildren, and my wife. And so if you're married, don't do that. Go home today and say, man, Thank you for being faithful. Thanks for hanging in there with me. Thank you. Thank you. Man. So this is what must characterize leaders, but should characterize all of us. Winston Churchill is one of my heroes. He was, later in life, he gave an address. Incredible man, incredible man. And after the address, supposedly the guy in charge of the banquet said, Mr. Prime Minister, before you sit down, I want to ask you one question. You've lived such an incredible life. If you could live another life or 1,000 lives, what would you want to do differently? And he said, if I had 1,000 lives to live, the one thing I would say is, I just want to be Mrs. Churchill's husband. And I thought, he is smart. You know, an old man, married many years. So just care for each other. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for the very clear teaching of the Bible. It's just there. And thank you that you called us to be people who are just dignified, and we understand what really is serious. You've called us to be people who understand and rejoice in the incredible mercy of the cross, as we are not double-tongued, that we are people of moderation, that we want to be under the influence of the Lordship of Christ by the Spirit, that we hold the deep truths of the faith with a very clear conscience. So speak to us, Holy Spirit, that we're not given over to materialistic things, but that we live and we work and we earn to give to other people. We've been bought with a price, and we want to honor God with everything that we are. And for those of us who are married, that we are passionately committed to our spouse. And forgive us for taking things for granted, Lord. Oh, draw us deeper into the cross in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church, as we respond to God's word this morning, let's stand together as we sing of His grace and His mercy in our lives.
What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to be. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to Him. Oh, how strange and divine, I can see all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. My sin has been defeated.
Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. God bless you. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.